This morning we are in Matthew again, Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. It is somewhat of a prevalent idea, what I call an Americanism, that a little religion is better than none at all. Generally speaking, as we look at our nation and we see a certain amount of moral decline, common to all nations, by the way, and all histories and all times, that as we see a certain amount of moral decline, we are tempted to think that, well, some religion would be better than none at all. And so sometimes parents in good churches find their children drawn away to less than good churches, and you might hear them say something like this: well, at least they're in church somewhere. Friends sometimes say that about coworkers or relatives, other friends and neighbors. But is this the way we should look at religion? Should we look at it as if religion were sort of a spectrum, a left and a right? And as long as you're on the right side of the center line, then that's better than nothing at all. Now, we don't want to be overly constricted. We don't want to say that anyone who disagrees with anything that I think is important is somehow unsaved or reprobate or heretic. Yet we have to realize that religion by itself is not necessarily a good thing. And notice how I said that. That religion by itself is not necessarily a good thing. In fact, sometimes religion is worse than no religion at all. But because we've adopted this idea that religion is good for society, religion is good for social order, like the Romans of the first century, it didn't matter where you worshipped as long as you worshipped somewhere. Because religion was good for social order. So as long as our modern American perspective is more Roman than Christian, we tend to think that the best thing for America is some kind of religion, regardless. And when we have that perspective, we tend to look at people who argue over religion as being, pedantic, argumentative, small. I remember one time in high school, a friend of mine who was Lutheran, she and I were debating baptism. And the teacher, who was not a Christian at all, looked at both of us and said, "Why does it even matter?" Well, I didn't really have a good answer at the time. But the perspective that the teacher had was, look, religion is good. It just doesn't matter what religion you have. Some is better than none at all. But when we read the book of Matthew, particularly Matthew chapter 12, we come to the understanding that Jesus doesn't take that perspective. Jesus never goes to the Pharisees and says to them something like this: "Look, guys, I know we have our differences, but we have a common enemy, the Sadducees. At least you Pharisees think that there is a resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in any resurrection at all. At least you think, you know, that Moses and the prophets and all of the Old Testament scriptures, the Sadducees, they've cut out so much they hardly believe any scripture whatsoever. So we have a bigger enemy. So let's not fight. Let's just all get along." Well, neither the Pharisees nor Jesus ever offer such an olive branch to each other. And there's a reason for it. The reason is that regardless of what you might think of as similarities, outwardly speaking, Christ is dealing with a reality that is not political and it's not cultural, but it is in the end eschatological or salvific or salvation involved. What's at stake is not the future of political parties in Israel, what's at stake is the gospel and salvation and heaven and hell. And in that respect, there can be no compromise on the gospel. We're in a section where Jesus and the Pharisees are clashing with each other. Twice in chapter 12, Jesus has pointed out very clearly that the Pharisees' idea of the kingdom and the Pharisees' idea of Scripture is wrong. It was their rules that Jesus showed completely to be their rules, not God's rules. Their commandments, not God's. That they had supplanted and distorted and twisted the true into something that was a caricature of the true and unreal. So when Jesus cast a demon out of a man, the Pharisees realized this man's fame is rising. We have to do something to stop this movement. And they begin to spread a lie, a false rumor, that Jesus was actually performing miracles as a covert agent for Satan himself. It was by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, that Christ operated. It was not the first time they had lied about Jesus, and it would not be the last. When Jesus then unveils the absolute ridiculousness of the charge, he leaves the Pharisees embarrassed, and now they decide to fight back. So they come to Christ and they demand that he prove to them, to their satisfaction, all of his claims. When Jesus realizes, or reveals, I should say, when Jesus reveals that such a demand comes from an already biased and closed-minded heart, the Pharisees again are left stumbling. And in the end, Jesus makes a declaration that is very important. If you will, in Matthew chapter 12. I forgot to put the verse down that I'm looking for. My mistake. This is what happens when you take medication and try to write a sermon at the same time. It's where Jesus says, if you're not with me, you are against me. There it is, verse 30. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. When this religious battle between Christ and the Pharisees has reached its point, Jesus does not offer to compromise. Instead, he says, either you are listening to me and following my teaching, or you are against me. Either you are holding to the true gospel, or you are not a part of my kingdom. Either you're on my side, following me as master and Lord, or you're not in my kingdom at all. It is a stark line that Christ draws at this moment. And our modern generation that often thinks of religious battles as insignificant and petty, instead needs to realize that the issue at stake here is not religion, but heaven and hell. In that context, Jesus gives a very unusual illustration. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. The he going through dry places is referred to as the spirit. Then he, the spirit, says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he goes, and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now, Jesus isn't giving here a theology of demons. I don't necessarily think it's true that what Christ is describing is the reality. But rather what we're going to see is that Jesus is using a common conception about demons to make a point about the Pharisees' religion. You see, Jesus isn't talking about demons here so much as he's talking about the generation of his age, the religious culture in which he was living and teaching. And he's describing it as a generation of people who at one time had been inhabited by an evil spirit that was cast out, but now that evil spirit has come back 7 times stronger than before with 7 of his friends, and now inhabits so that the last state is worse than the first. And Jesus says, this is what this generation is like. This is how it will be with this wicked generation. This is how it is with this wicked generation. So he's not giving necessarily demonology. What he's giving is the rationale for why you either are with him or against him. And the principle of this passage is this. Jesus doesn't compromise because mere external religion usually makes the end worse than the first. In fact, I'll take the usually out. Always makes the end worse than the first. Jesus does not compromise because mere external religion always makes the end worse than the beginning. Well, let's look at our passage this morning. Let's kind of break it apart, take a look at it, and then make some understanding and applications of what Christ is talking about. Let's first of all get some background to what Jesus is referring to here. Excuse me a second. First, when Jesus talks about the unclean spirit going out of a man, he is using terms and ideas about evil spirits that had been prevalent not only just among the Jews, but among the whole ancient Near East for thousands of years beforehand. From the times of the ancient Sumerian and the old Babylonian kingdoms, the concept of demons was well developed everywhere. So the Elamites, the old Babylonians, Sumerians, Mesopotamians, as well as the Near Eastern Semitic and Palestinian Canaanite tribes and Egypt itself. The idea of demons and evil spirits was well developed. There's a British Egyptologist by the name of Sir E.A. Wallace Budge. Only a British man could have that many names. And he wrote a book years ago entitled Amulets and Superstitions, in which he writes this. The literature of the Sumerians and Babylonians proves that the people who occupied Mesopotamia from 3000 BC downwards attached very great importance to magic. They availed themselves of the services of the magician on every possible occasion. The people of Mesopotamia were in perpetual fear of the attacks of hosts of hostile and evil spirits, which lost no opportunity of attempting to do them harm. And so there are these writings that come down to us, mostly clay tablets, about things that you did and you didn't do because you might be overcome by evil spirits. In the Old Testament, when God begins to reveal himself through the prophet Moses and to write things down, he forbids the use of these magicians, these sorcerers and witches. Because the idea was that you use these amulets, you use these charms to ward off or cast out evil spirits. If you knew the evil spirit's name and you knew how he or she operated, and you knew the magic word or the magic incantation, you could aggravate or agitate the evil spirit to the point that the spirit would eventually leave. So if a person had a persistent headache, if a person had an illness, if a person was losing their money, or if something was going on in the household, they were losing sleep, whatever it might be, you called for the magician. And the magician's expertise was to figure out which evil spirit it was, what the name of that evil spirit was, And then to look up the reference book, oh, this is how you get rid of this particular spirit. And you give the incantation and you say the magic name, and finally, by persistent long prayer and incense and whatever, the spirit gets agitated and just leaves. If you've ever seen any part at all of modern demonology exorcist type Hollywood movies, you have a feel for what that would have been like. Imagine living in a society where everyone believes that. And where one of the most lucrative places of employment would be as a witch or a sorcerer. And Budge's book describes how absolutely prevalent it was in the ancient Near East that everybody believed this in one way or another. Even the Israelites themselves were not immune to the influence of these religions and these ideas. One of the common ways of placating evil spirits in that age was to sacrifice to them, even if they were evil or malevolent. You did something to get on their good side. A little bit like, you know, giving your lunch money to the school bully. Or maybe even bringing him something on his birthday, because you don't want to be, he may be a bully, he may be evil, but you want to be on his good side. And so quite often there were sacrifices made, even to demons, evil spirits, because you didn't want to make them angry at you. Deuteronomy 32:17, in the Song of Moses, Moses talks about how even Israel in the desert sacrificed to demons. They've come out of Egypt. They've seen God work. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've heard God speak from Mount Sinai. And then in the time that they've wandered in the wilderness, some of them were still sacrificing to demons. These concepts that were first developed and written down by the ancient Babylonians and Sumerians and Mesopotamians, these ideas don't just pass away. They instead were passed down from generation to generation and from kingdom to kingdom. There was an Assyrian ruler. Assyria is the first great world empire. It is responsible for the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC under Sennacherib. Sennacherib's son, a man by the name of Ashurbanipal, was a very well-educated emperor. He spoke many different languages, and he was fascinated with ancient cultures. Keeping in mind that when you were talking about 3000 BC for the ancient Babylonians or the Sumerians, and now Ashurbanipal is roughly 700 BC, so you're talking about still 1,500, 2,000 years difference. And he set about creating a great library in which he gathered all the clay tablets and we would call them books, but understand that they're not books, that he could find from the civilizations that preceded him. And he accumulated this library at the city of Nineveh, the same Nineveh that Jonah preaches to and brings repentance to. The same Nineveh, by the way, still exists as ruins just outside the city of Mosul in Iraq. Among these clay texts were several that dealt with Babylonian views of demons. And a man by the name of R. Campbell Thompson found these tablets and in the early 1900s translated them. You can find this book online. It's entitled, The Devils and Evil Spirits of Babylonia. Babylonian and Assyrian incantations against demons, ghouls, vampires, hobgoblins, ghosts, and other kindred evil spirits. It is not a fascinating book to read. Primarily what Thompson does is he just, on one side of the book page, he gives the literal transliteration of the Akkadian text. And on the other side, he translates it. So it's just like reading the text, if you would, a translation of it. But listen to this incantation of how to cast out a certain evil spirit. This is 2,500 years before Christ is born. But compare it with what Christ says in Matthew chapter 12. Okay, so listen to this. O evil spirit, to the desert. Oh, evil demon, to the desert. Oh, evil malicious ghost, to the desert with you. Oh, evil devil, off to the desert. Evil, evil spirit, get thee forth to distant places. Evil demon, hie thee unto the ruins. And a ruined, desolate house is thy home from now and forever. And you would repeat this over and over and over and over until supposedly the evil spirit got basically tired and agitated of hearing it. And you finally said it the right way with enough passion and the spirit would leave and then be cast out where? To the desert. The concept was that evil spirits normally inhabited wilderness areas. That desolate places were places that were not safe. You stayed near the city. You stayed around other people. Desolate places, deserted places, were where the evil spirits were. When Christ crosses over the Sea of Galilee and he meets the man in whom the legion of demons have inhabited him, do you remember where the man has been living? In the wilderness places and among the tombs. These were where evil spirits lurked. In the book of Isaiah, we have reference to some of this. At least I believe we do. It's debatable. But in Isaiah 13, we have a prophecy of what will happen to the city and the city of Babylon when it's finally conquered. And Isaiah says this, wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild satyrs will dance. The idea was that Babylon would become a desolate place where the goat demons, the satyrs, would dance and rejoice in the wilderness of what used to be Babylon. Isaiah 34:14. The wild beast of the desert shall also meet with the wild beast of the island. The satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl, we'll come back to that in a second, also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. The word for screech owl in the Hebrew is the word Lilith. And some of you are immediately thinking of Frasier. That's intentional. They take her name from an ancient tradition about Lilith, the night goddess, who steals into the room of pregnant women at night and steals their babies. Or the night goddess who inhabits the night and takes over souls through her horde of peon following demons. This is not to say that the Babylonians or the Assyrians got it right. It's not to say that their particular form of demonology was accurate. It might have been. Certainly there is a supernatural world. But it is to say that what they feared and believed about demons, God's prophecy says, this is what's going to happen to you. There is evidence that the Jews in the time of Jesus had adopted this concept of demonology. Not all of it, but some of it. Consider the following evidence, if you will. In Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus cast the demon out, they say he does so by who? Beelzebub. The concept of Beelzebub is a concept adopted from Babylonian literature of a hierarchy of gods, or a hierarchy of demons, I should say. And Beelzebub, that's not a Babylonian name, that's a Canaanite name. But the concept goes back into Babylonian literature of a hierarchy of demons, that there's a prince of the demons. And the Jews have adopted this idea. The concept of exorcisms was well known among the Jews at the time. Let me give you a couple of illustrations, if you will. after the resurrection of Christ, the Apostle Paul is going out. And so turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 13. This is some years after the death and resurrection of Christ, and the Apostle Paul is off on a missionary journey. But Acts chapter 13 and verse 6. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus would be Aramaic for son of Jesus. Now, whether he was claiming to be son of the Jesus or not, I'll leave that up to you to figure out. It might be possible that there were stories of a certain Jesus that had come out of Nazareth, and this sorcerer had heard those stories and now is putting himself off as the son of, whether literally or figuratively, of this Jesus. Or it's possible that just Jesus was a common name, Joshua, and that was his name. Either way, notice that this man is a Jew, a false prophet, and a sorcerer. And the idea of sorcerer is the idea of the magician who casts out demons and performs incantations to keep you from harm. And this is part of the Jewish religion of the time. Turn over to Acts chapter 19. Paul is in Corinth. In verse 11, we read that God is working unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. So handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body and the diseases left them. The evil spirits went out of them every single time without fail. So what happens? Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now, I'm not going to read the rest of the story, but it doesn't turn out well. The point I want to bring out is that in verse 13 mentions them as itinerant Jewish exorcists. If you think of them something like gypsies, taking the Jewish religion, and in their particular perspective, there were certain names of Old Testament patriarchs that had power over demons. And so someone came to them and said, "I have an evil spirit." And the Jews would say, "Ah, the name of Abraham will heal you." And they would invoke the name of Abraham to cast out the demon. Well, obviously it doesn't work. And so now they see Paul doing it in the name of Jesus and they go, "Well, we're not sure who this Jesus is. Paul's preaching, but it works. So the magic clue must be the name Jesus." And they start using the name Jesus to try to cast out the demons. And of course, the results are humorous and tragic at the same time. This is the book of Acts. Josephus, a Jewish historian who lived basically shortly after the time of Christ in the first century, records that there were exorcists, Jewish exorcists, who traveled all around Judea and Nazareth and all around the Roman Empire from place to place, like traveling fortune tellers and magicians. The Jews were especially addicted to such practices, he says, with spells of sorcery connected with the name of Solomon. I won't go into detail why, but you can find this in Josephus' works, his Antiquities of the Jews, volume 8, chapter 2. An early Christian apologist, Justin Martyr, records a dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, in which Justin Martyr uses the prevalence of Jewish magicians and exorcists as an argument against Jewish religion of the time. The Jewish Talmud records the whole range of Jewish tradition on this subject, showing a huge influence of pagan ideas about demons. According to the Jewish Talmud, which is a collection of oral traditions handed down from before the time of Christ, never sleep in the desert under a palm tree. Because for some reason, when the evil spirits are out in the desert, they like palm trees too. Demons or evil spirits like to be around oases. Never sleep around an oasis in an open outside wilderness area. Never walk between two palm trees. If two palm trees are grown together like a V, never walk between them. Never walk alone at night. And if you have to walk alone at night, keep your head down and don't speak to anybody. Because if you see somebody and you greet them, it could actually be an evil spirit instead of a person. After a funeral, don't all leave at once. Because if you do, the spirits will wonder what's going on and they will follow you. When you go home, travel by an unfamiliar route. Because the spirit of the recently departed dead might want to follow you home. Now, when these ideas became prevalent, how long they were prevalent, how prevalent they were in society, we don't know. But it was a general concept in Jewish society that when a demon had been exorcised by incantations and prayers and magical amulets and the calling of powerful names, that the evil spirit went back out where he came from, which was the desert. And all of this shows, especially Christ's quotation here in Matthew 12, that the Jewish religion of the time had been greatly influenced by pagan thought about demons. Jesus isn't giving a lesson on what happens to demons when you cast them out. He's using a common, pagan-influenced idea of the Jewish culture of the time as an illustration. That's my first point. Here's the second point. Jesus' reference, or Jesus' illustration, is not aimed at any one individual. It's aimed at the entire generation of Jewish religion of the time. Jesus' remarks are not to be taken as being anti-Semitic. He's not condemning all Jews in all places at all times. He's not condemning Judaism, which would be rather odd, since he himself is a Jew, born of a Jewish mother, whose disciples were Jews, and he quotes with authority from the Jewish scriptures. The New Testament and Christianity is not anti-Semitic. But rather, his remarks are directed at Israel, at that generation. Matthew 12, verse 45, the last phrase. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. The phrase, this generation, we've run into before. Matthew 11, 16. We've run into it in chapter 12 when he talks about this wicked generation. It's a phrase that will be important later on in Matthew. Jesus is using it to refer to the state of Israel as it existed in his lifetime. And I don't think we can underestimate the religious corruption of his day. The reason why when Jesus cast the demon out of this blind, mute man, the reason why all the people begin to wonder if he really is the Messiah is because their culture was infiltrated with all kinds of fraudulent sorcerers who talked about how to cast out demons, how to get rid of evil spirits, how to keep the influence of Satan out of your life, how to make sure that you didn't become diseased or sick. And here's how you did it. And it was so corrupt and so mercenary and so money oriented that the failure was glaring. That everywhere Jesus went, there were demon-possessed people, demon-afflicted people, whom he healed with one single word. And the bankruptcy and the emptiness of the Jewish religion was on full display. Jesus takes what they believe about demons and he uses it as an illustration of what was going to happen or what had happened to the Jewish religion of his day. And here's how I think Jesus intends this passage. The passage talks about a man who has an unclean spirit. And the unclean spirit is cast out and goes back out into the desert, the waterless place, the dry places. And then after time, the evil spirit says, I'm going to go back and check on the place where I used to live, the guy I used to inhabit. And when he comes back, he finds his former home, what, empty? Nothing in it. Swept, cleaned out, and what? Garnished, put in order. And he goes, this is a great place to live. So he goes, gets seven other evil spirits, and he brings them with him. And they all go and inhabit this man, and now his end is worse than the beginning. Well, what does that mean? Here's how I think Christ intends it. From the earliest days of Israel's history, they were involved with idol worship. This spirit of idol worship, this evil spirit, took hold of the children of Abraham even while they were in the desert with Moses. It plagues them all through the book of Judges, all through the time of Elijah and Elisha, until finally it triumphs to the point that they begin to persecute and kill God's true prophets to protect their own false idolatrous worship. It says that as if Israel was inhabited by the demon of idolatry. Until one day God sends the kingdom of Babylon, interestingly enough, to conquer them. And when they finally come back, Israel is dead set. They will never worship idols again. They are so set on it that they begin to create their own rules to help people out, to make sure you don't worship other idols. And then they create their rules and then they add to the scriptures and they make some clarifications and then some clarifications of clarifications and then amendments to the clarifications of the clarifications and rules to protect the rules to protect the rules. And in the end, their devotion wound up being based on legalism and works. In the day of Christ, their view of God was so distorted you couldn't find the real God in Pharisaical teaching if you tried. It's not just a slight distortion, it's a horrible perversion. To them, God was the kind of God who cared more about how you washed your hands than what was in your heart. He cared more about how long you prayed outside so people could hear you than about how well you actually confessed your sins. He cared about your works and how much money you gave to the temple, rather than whether you actually fulfilled his commandment of honoring your father and mother. They were filled with self-deception and pride, and their idea of Scripture and God was so twisted that they actually contradicted God's plain word and had no problem with it. They had adopted a man-made religion and placed it all under the heading of the worship of God. To them, they were worshiping Jehovah, but their Jehovah was nothing like the biblical one at all. And so today, you can have people who say they are worshiping God, but their God is nothing like the God of the Bible at all. There are concepts of God in our culture today that defend God as the kind of God who takes pleasure in moral perversion. The kind of God who takes pleasure in lawlessness, self-direction, self-will. The concept of God has been hijacked to mean whatever you want it to mean, and used for all sorts of mercenary and selfish power purposes. It was no better. In fact, it was far worse in the day of Jesus. If you look at the state of religion in our nation and make it a lot worse, you might begin to get an idea of what Christ was up against. Before, Israel had the one demon, if you will, of idolatry. And by the time the Pharisees had come around, they were seven times worse than they had ever been before in their history. All the while claiming to worship the true God, but all the while being far, far worse than they were before. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 23. We were there already as Christ condemns the Pharisees for being whitewashed sepulchres or tombs. But I want you to read verse 13 and 15 with me. In fact, let's read 13, 14, and 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Okay? Not only do you not understand the kingdom and the gospel and salvation, but when someone else tries to understand it, you stand in their way and persecute them for it. Not only do you not have the gospel, but you attack anybody who even looks like they might have the gospel. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. They used their religion to just suck every last dime out of a widow's estate. They talked to her about all the good she was doing, donating money to help out religious causes, to send missionaries, to build synagogues, to help decorate the temple. And widows were putting in their last two mites into the treasury. And they were devouring a widow's estate out of greed. And then turn right around and stand on the street corner and make hour-long prayers of repetitious words so everybody could see how holy they were. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel land and sea to win one convert. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. No, Jesus is not going to turn to these men and say, you know, you're religious, I'm religious, can't we all just get along? Because here's the principle. Mere external religion will eventually and always produce a hard heart. And it will always and eventually produce an end worse than the beginning. Now let me give you quickly some reasons why this happens. One, mere external religion operates on the basis of self-power. But you must remember that the self is an unregenerate, depraved person. What do you expect when you create a religion that operates on the basis of depravity and sin? What do you expect when you create a religion that comes to unsaved, dead in their trespasses and sins, sinners, and says, do good? Mere external religion says, reform yourself, polish up the outside, look good. But it does nothing to address the issue of a dead heart. As a result, mere external religion cannot produce a desire for true holiness. An unsaved person doesn't like holiness. Holiness is boring. Holiness is confining. Holiness is rules and commandments and things I have to do and things I can't do. And I don't like holiness. And when you try to create an external religion that appeals to the flesh, you will never produce a desire for true holiness. You may produce a desire for observance or ritual or a certain amount of moral cleanliness. You may produce a whitewashed grave, a painted tomb, but it's still filled with dead men's bones. And in the end, that kind of religion will only produce resentment for God, the true God. When people follow man-made external religions and then come in contact with the true God, they hate Him. There is no compromise. There is no, well, yeah, we're kind of on the same team. The greatest enemies of real Christianity have always been the state and the false church. Mere external religion will produce one of two things. It will either produce a despair in which the person gives up on God entirely, or it will produce a false security where the person thinks they are worshiping God when in fact they're worshiping themselves. And the end will always be worse than the first. I have always found it easier to witness the gospel to a rank secular atheist than I have to someone raised in religion who thinks that God loves them when they don't even have an idea of what God is really like. Because the end is always worse than the first. Well, what do we do with this passage of Scripture? Well, first, if you are without Christ and God has begun to awaken you to the miserable state of your life and to the miseries of your sins, here's my plea. Do not settle for religion. Instead, plead with God to change your heart so that you no longer love what you used to love, and begin to love His commandments, His Word, and His gospel. If you have gotten to the point in your life where you are seeing and realizing that you are condemned for your sins, religion is going to do you nothing. It will make no difference in hell whether you are an atheist or an unsaved, unregenerate Baptist. You're still in hell. You don't need religion, you need Christ. For us who are believers, think in terms of the kingdom. Think in terms of the gospel. When you come across friends who have adopted a fake facade of a religion with love and compassion and kindness, do not compromise. We are not called upon to be harsh, but we are called upon to be plain. Think in terms of the gospel. Our goal is not to rectify America. Our goal is to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the only way that happens is with the uncompromising truth that there is salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ Himself. And on that issue, there can be no compromise. Finally, the dynamic of what Christ points out in Matthew chapter 12, of how the unclean spirit is cast out and then comes back again. Keep in mind, Christian, that as you fight against sin, this dynamic still takes place, albeit not as an unregenerate person. That is, that you fight against sin one day and you win. So Satan is gone forever, right? He gives up because you're strong. No. He will come back, and the fight is never won in a single victory. Christians, also be warned. Be warned. If you claim Christ as your Savior, understand something. There are warnings in Scriptures about those who come into the church and teach Christianity, but aren't Christian. And they aren't teaching Christianity, they're teaching mere religion. They're teaching fraud. and they're teaching facades and fakery. They are charlatans of the worst stripe. And Scripture everywhere warns us about these kinds of teachers. Turn, if you will, 2 Peter chapter 2. Why did Israel have such a problem? Because there were false prophets, magicians, sorcerers, teachers, false teachers. And Peter's warning to the church is this. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. He says, just like in Old Testament Israel, there were false prophets inculcating idolatry, or false teachers among the Jews of Jesus' day inculcating the worst sort of perversion of the worship of God. He says, there will be false teachers among you as well. And they will secretly come in, and because of the heresy and the doctrinal perversion they bring with them, the way of truth, Christianity, will be blasphemed. Look at verse 18. Jump down towards the end. I won't preach the whole chapter, although I'm tempted to. Verse 18. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. You got the message? The preacher stands up and promises great liberty in Christ, great freedom. And all the while, what they're doing is they're turning Christianity into a license and a way to actually enjoy worldly things and not condemn them. And so they promise liberty, but the people themselves, still dead in their sins, are themselves still slaves of corruption. And so you get preachers and teachers and false prophets who, when their lives get examined under the microscope of the media, you find them full of adultery and unfaithfulness. Famous pastors who are soliciting prostitutes. You find all sorts of heresies. You find homosexuality. You find all sorts of immorality behind the scenes. Because false teachers have crept in. And they themselves are still slaves of sin. Verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having been washed, returns to her wallowing in the mire. These false prophets have come in. They've got a taste of religion. They washed up the outside. They look so clean. But they're like sepulchers that are painted on the outside. They have known the way of righteousness, but they didn't turn from their sins. And so instead, they turn from the holy commandment that has been delivered to them. And the end is worse than the first. Be careful. Be warned about yourself. I have never seen a professing Christian depart from the faith who did so out of doctrinal reasons. They always do so because their heart still loves their sin. And sooner or later, the sin and the teaching conflict, and so they twist the teaching to allow for the sin. Be warned. Watch yourselves. Be alert. Finally, let me close with this. The ancient Near Eastern idea and Jewish lore was that demons inhabited wilderness areas. when our Savior is baptized and the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and immediately as he comes out of the Jordan River, the Spirit drives him where? To the wilderness. That's where the demons are. That's where the evil spirits are. And who does he encounter but the most evil spirit of them all, Satan himself. And Satan throws the most insidious compromises at Christ. Look, you want to rule the world? I can give you that. All I'm asking is just a little respect. You're hungry? Turn the stone into bread. Nobody cares about stones. Just do it yourself. Show yourself. Stand. Jesus, have a little me time. Think about yourself for a moment. And our Savior out there in the wilderness conquers the evil one. Satan does something that he's probably never had to do before. He flees. Because our Savior Jesus Christ conquers everything the evil one throws at him. It isn't the wilderness. It isn't the situation. It's not your circumstances. What you need is a Savior. You need a king. You need a king who has already conquered the enemy, who has already dethroned the evil one, who with a word can cast out all the evil spirits of hell, and who with a word can bring the dead sinner to life. You need that kind of a conquering king. You need Jesus Christ. You don't need the facade of religion. You need a Savior, the conquering one, the Redeemer, our Lord and Savior. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we, as weak and frail as we are preserved and protected from the evil one. And we thank you that all of this came at the cost of the death of your Son to pay for our sins. We ask that in gratitude and thankfulness we would worship you today, strengthen our faith in the supremacy of our Savior. Strengthen our faith not in our ability to observe religious rites. Strengthen our faith in the one who died for us and who paid for our sins. And with the freeness of grace that you offer us, may we with empty hands take the gift that our sins are covered for nothing of ourselves, no price that we bring. May we simply to the cross of Christ cling. I ask, Father, that any here whose faith is not in Christ, you would save them today. Release them, Father, from the prison of their own sin and depravity. Preserve them from the error of religion, empty religion. And then in true religion and true heart, may we all with one heart and voice worship you. In Jesus' name we pray and ask. Amen.